Would you open in your copy of the scriptures this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 13, Luke's Gospel, 13th chapter. A very short passage this morning, only just a few verses about a fig tree. But when Jesus talks about a fig tree, usually there's a lot in there. There's a lot packed into this idea of the fig tree, the poor fig tree. Jesus seems to pick on the fig tree now and then. At one point, he even cursed the fig tree on his way towards the crucifixion. The fig tree this morning shows up again. Verse 6 of Luke chapter 13. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." Well, as I said, a short little passage this morning on the fig tree. As we read that, some things might be bubbling up in our head. One of them should be, am I this fig tree? That should be one thing that comes to mind. Another thing that comes up should be, how kind of this vine dresser to extend some time. We want to talk about all of that this morning. You'll notice there that little, in the first verse there, it was verse 6, the little word "and." Now, I promise, we're not going to preach a sermon on the word "and." Promise that. But it's important to note in this sense, okay? It's a little connector, right? It's a conjunctive. If you're a grammar person like I am, and as you all should be, this connects this text with what came before it. It's a single thought. Now, the reason that's important is because Jesus has just told them this somewhat maybe confrontational, "Unless you all repent, you will likewise perish." He's just told them that. You'll perish like all the people from the tragedies just mentioned in the previous little paragraph there. And he told them this parable. Or some of your Bibles might say, "And he began telling them this parable." You see how this parable about the fig tree and the vine dresser and all of that, how this reaches back to the previous paragraph and pulls the significance of all of that into the parable. That's what parables usually do. In fact, that's not usually, that's what they always do. If you've been studying your Bible for a long time, you will know that that's the whole point of parables. These simple, easy to understand, sometimes almost like child stories that are meant to communicate very deep and important spiritual things. That's what parables are all about. Some parables are easier to understand. Others may have a little more complexity to them. But that's what a parable is. And this one reaches back to the passage right before it, and these tragedies about the Galileans being slaughtered and the tragedy about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. And Jesus has used that experience as a leverage to say to the people listening, "Do you think you're better than all of those people who died in this terrible tragedy? I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's what he's just told them. And then he tells them this parable. So that's the connection there. It's all about regeneration. It's all about new life and bearing fruit in one's life. This parable is about uniting all things in my life under the headship, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Uniting all things in my life. Not most things. Not 99% of things. Uniting all things in my life under the headship, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's a challenging thing for us. That's hard. But it's also, this parable is about the long-suffering patience of God. And also this parable is about the severity of God. All of that is captured in this little parable. Fig tree and the vineyard. So we begin then with the beauty. Here's how we'll call it. If you have an outline, a bulletin, you see an outline there. The beauty of the vineyard. A man planted his fig tree in the vineyard. Now, I will say, this was not original with me. I got some good help with this. One other commentator, numerous other commentators, did some digging into what things were like in the first century for those that had such things like fig trees and vineyards and that kind of thing, and what they did and so forth, and raised this very interesting point that they would have picked up on in the early days, right? The people, every time you read in the Bible, the first question you want to ask is not, what does this mean to me? The first question we ask is, okay, context. What does this text mean for the original readers, those people that heard this so long ago? And they would have picked up on this, something that you and I probably don't. And that is this. The vineyard was then, really not too dissimilar to now, but the vineyard was the place with the best and richest soil. That's why a vineyard is on display here. That's what a vineyard is. You go, you bought a piece of land, you find out where the best soil is. And even today, the best soil, that's where the highest crop goes. That's where the vineyard goes. We used to live in California, as most of you know. And we were surrounded by three things. Four things, if you count the crazy people. So we were surrounded by them. And then we were surrounded by vineyards. We had vineyards everywhere. And you could always tell, interestingly enough, which vineyards are for table grapes and which vineyards are for wine grapes. The table grapes, they grow north and south. And the wine grapes in our area, in the central part of California, they grow east and west. They follow the sun. More sun follows the vineyard that way. And you get more nutrients drawn out of both the vines and the soil. We were also surrounded by fig trees. Nasty little buggers. I never liked them. But they had their own orchards. And the third thing were almonds, but that's irrelevant. So we were surrounded by all of these things. And they would get their own orchards, as I said. And in ancient times, the fig orchards were actually called fruit fields. They were called fruit fields. Same could be said of California as a whole. So one wonders. One wonders why a fig tree was planted in the vineyard. That's our parable. The man goes to a vineyard to find his fig tree. And it's also interesting to note that the man goes to the vineyard and he has to go inspect it. It's got leaves all over the place. It looks great. And he's got to go and he's got to dig in there and inspect things and get close and look under the hood, if you will, and to see what he can find. Why has this man planted his fig tree in the vineyard? And the answer is because that's the best soil. That's the place of the most life. In this parable, the fig tree was given every opportunity to grow fruit. The best place to plant your fig trees in the vineyard. It's where all the nutrients, the life-giving stuff is all there. Now let's take it a step. The vineyard is in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, surrounding the life of Jesus. The vineyard is the common allusion to the church, to the people of God. You want to know where to plant yourself? Be in the vineyard of God. Anna and I have seven children. Here's our parenting advice to you. go to church. Now you say, well, you're the pastor. Okay. Of course, you got to say that. And of course, I'm preaching to a few hundred people here, and you're all in church. And so, go to church. My parenting advice, take your children to church. Do it weekly. Teach them the biblical rhythms of going to church and being involved in the church and being plugged in and invested in the body life of the church. Do that. And young people, make that commitment. Make that commitment now. This is the value. This is why I praise God so deeply for our faithful brother James Booth and his wife Alicia. These are people investing in the rising generation so that the next generation will be churchmen. You know, this week I was reading a dissertation, which sounds thrilling to you, I know. Reading somebody's dissertation that somebody wrote about people who've disconnected from the church. And the single most important fact, this is probably the fourth or fifth book, article, dissertation, essay, something on the subject that I've read in the last couple of years. And they all reach the same conclusion. The single most important factor among those who grew spiritually and maintained their faith into their young adult years. The single most important factor in all of that, that created a generation of people. And that is particularly hard today. They call it the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, the people of none. To check the box that say, what's your religion? Answer, none. There are more nuns today than ever before in the history of American culture. And that number is almost minuscule when it comes to teenagers and the younger ones, even on down to the little people. But it is especially minuscule with the young adults, those people in their 20s, you know, they're rising up, they're getting jobs, they're starting to get married and thinking about children and then starting their young lives. All the more reason then to pay attention to this. That the single most important factor found among those who have maintained their faith and grown in their faith into those turbulent young adult years was not only their parents, but the rest of the adults in the congregation were two things. First, they were present. And second, they were invested. Those two things together represent the single most important factor of pouring into a rising generation to help them on the way. It's not the crazy, fun, you know, wild-haired programs. I'm up for fun. I like fun. And matter of fact, I think worship is fun. But those are not the things. And humor and entertainment, those are not the things. What are the things? The adults in the congregation who are present, go to church, and who are invested, love each other. The rising generation sees this, and they're asking questions. The most important concept and idea among the young adults is the word authentic. They want to know, is this thing authentic? Is the faith of my parents authentic? Is the faith of the rest of the adults in my spiritual community authentic? If it's not, they're gone. They're going to go find someplace that is authentic. Be present and be invested. If I raise my kids in such a way as to help them believe that the church is here to serve my kids, then from a human perspective, I've pretty well guaranteed they'll walk away in their early adulthood. Here's the reality. The church is sloppy. The church is messy. The church makes mistakes and sins against people and hurts people. In other words, the church is made up of sinners. Go to church. Love her anyway. One of my most treasured books I have on my shelf, I've only had it for a short time, maybe 2 or 3 years, is simply called The Glory and Beauty of Christ's Bride. It's majestic. That's how I think about the church. That's how I want us to think about the church, this intergenerational community of saints, loving the gospel, loving Christ, being caretakers of the church, loving each other well, being present and being invested when the church stings. But she is the bride of Christ, beautiful and glorious. Be a fig tree planted in the vineyard. Because it's in the vineyard of God where the nutrients of sustaining life are found. The gospel. The hope of grace. The sweet, tender promise of forgiveness. And dividing walls and hostility coming down. The means of grace. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments. And Christ will disciple His people in the vineyard. That's the beauty of the vineyard, where Christ redeems sinners. And they are united together, and they unite with each other, and they unite all things under the headship and the glorious and sweet and peaceful and tender reign and rule of Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful place. But this parable, this fig tree, something is wrong. It's possible to be in the vineyard and have no life. Verse 7. He said to the vine dresser, look. There's almost an exasperation here. Look. All right, enough. All right, look, listen. For 3 years now, I've been coming and seeking fruit on this fig tree. I've been coming, I've been digging, I've been looking under the leaves, I've been looking hard, because it looks great from 20 feet away. Then I get up there and there's no fruit here. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Why should it take all the nutrients in the ground? Cut it down. I've been looking for 3 years. Now, this is not a reference to the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Not that. It's more general. For a long period of time. For plenty of time. I've given you that you should bear fruit. Cut it down. It's dead. It's a dead weight. It's taking up time and energy. It's taking up resources. It's a dead thing. Taking up the soil. Cut it down. Pretty direct, isn't he? Borderline offensive. Now, remember the context here. Jesus has been talking about repentance and new life. And this parable is reaching back to that whole bit and bringing that in here to shed light and gain understanding on all of this. He's been talking about repentance and new life and regeneration. For a long period of time, you've been hearing the call to repent. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ for new life and for eternal life. And part of the reason we know that's the immediate context is because more often than not, almost always, when Jesus talks about bearing fruit, he's virtually always talking about bearing the fruit of repentance. Matthew chapter 3 is a good example of that, a good place of that, where he instructs us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so he's talking about that here. And so here's how this may apply to those of us who are excuse me, believers, does God not deserve our whole heart and our whole being? Has He not demonstrated His own great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and yet we would be in the vineyard? So hardened, so self-absorbed, as to not be alive in Christ? Here's how people can be a tree in the vineyard and yet not alive. They can be relying on their own self-sufficiency for their salvation, as though they have some part in their salvation, as though they have some good thing to offer God, and say, you see, here's a little bit of me. Here's a little bit of righteousness that I bring to you. That's relying on the self for my salvation. That's wrong. That's not biblical. I have nothing at all to do with my salvation. For I was not mostly dead, but I was dead and an enemy of Christ. And when I adopt an idea that I have some measure of righteousness, some little touch of holiness in me that I can come and I can offer to God, I've fallen into some twisted version, frankly, of paganism. And that is spiritually, biblically, profoundly wrong. For God will not share His glory with you. Here's another way that people can be in the vineyard and yet not alive. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's how I can be in the vineyard of God and not be spiritually alive. I can be unloving, joyless, no peace, impatient, unkind, thoughtless, faithless, harsh, and selfish. Those are all the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that God wants to flourish and develop in the vineyard. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you more Christ-like in your daily walk with Him. Whether you're a teenager or younger, or you're soon to pass into glory, ask the Lord. Ask the Lord at your stage of life to make you more Christ-like, to love your spouse in a Christ-like way, to love your children in a Christ-like way, to love and honor your grandchildren in a Christ-like way. It's pleasing to the Lord who loves them better than you and I do. All of those things are the graces of the converted heart. They grow and they bear fruit and they make for a home and a work and for life in the church a refuge for weary souls that need encouragement. In our world of chaos, when everybody's angry, we're so afraid of everything. My goodness, somebody can't even go for a run early in the morning and come home safely. We're so afraid of everything. The world just feels wrong. Let the church be a place of safe refuge for weary souls. Jesus looks on the infant church, and He knows the problem of the fruitless tree in the vineyard. So I ask myself, am I bearing the fruit of repentance? Am I bearing the fruit of humility? Of an others first, as Paul would say, consider others as more important than yourself. Their desires and their preferences. Am I bearing the fruit of kindness and joy? Am I loving my family as I ought? Or have I placed the self at the center and thus killed all fruit, and I'm like a fig tree, it looks great from the outside, but you get under the leaves, there's no fruit there. This is where this short parable is driving. So the owner of the field sees the fruit, the fruitless, lifeless tree. The owner of the field has a simpler solution. Don't you work on that tree anymore. Cut it down. That's it. You've given it enough attention. 3 years, time to cut it down, remove it. Which leads to our third point this morning. Give it a year. Call it the year of great mercy. The owner of the field is ready to move on from the dead fig tree, taking up space in the vineyard. Now, it's important to say this. Remember, this is a parable. This is not meant to suggest that God the Father, who's the owner of the field, and Jesus Christ, who's the vine keeper, that these two are in conflict over what to do with the soul. That's not it. It's a parable. As though God the Father says, I got no patience, Jesus, cut it off. And Jesus pleads with the Father, no, let him stay. There's no conflict in the will between God the Father and God the Son. This is a parable. Here the vine keeper, the Lord of the vineyard, shows the depths of his mercy. Call it the patience of the vine keeper. God's exceptional patience in dealing with sour and fickle sinners like me. Sure, there is a part of this parable that the fig tree may represent Old Testament Israel as a whole. That's true. But there's also an enduring lesson here, something personal to us. The overwhelming kindness and patience of the Lord, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast loving kindness, despite how often I reject His word or throw up my hands silently in rebellion to Him. Despite how often I find myself hardened, like a fig tree with many leaves, looks great until you get up close and there's no fruit. The Lord is patient, even still. The glory of our gracious Christ is on display because of His patience and His kindness. In the parable, the vine dresser says, give it a year. Give it a year. I'm not through with this one yet. Give me a year. I'll till the ground. I'll soften the ground. I'll fertilize it. I'll tend to it. And if in a year there's still no fruit, then it's too late. But give it some time. So here's a question for us. How does the Lord till your soil? Are you the one? Are you the fig tree in the garden that Jesus is saying, it's time now? The time is now. Because the Lord's patient, but His patience will not last forever. How is the Lord might be tilling your soil? Might be digging his hands in there. That's what you do when you're tilling the soil. You dig your hands in there and you pull stuff up. And it's new. And when you till the soil like that, you allow fresh nutrients and you allow water to run down to the roots and to water the thing. How might the Lord be tilling your soil so that you might bear the fruit of new life? Well, He does it primarily through His Word. And He does it through His people who will hold you accountable and hold me accountable. And point me in the right direction. Point me to God's Word and say, measure your life against the Word of God. He does it through prayer. And yes, through the sacraments, when we have communion, the Lord's Supper, when we have a baptism of somebody, a new baby, or somebody who's recently come to faith, and we celebrate these marks of grace in their life. That's how God tills the soil, because we see and we hear and we are reminded and we are confronted with the promises of an everlasting Father. He tills the soil this way and shows Himself to be majestically beautiful and glorious and all-powerful and sovereign and delightful. And He invites the foulest of sinners to come to my table. That's how He tills our soil. These are called the means of grace. And my prayer is that the Lord would be patient with us, that He might tarry until everyone who is named by God under heaven will be a fruit-bearing tree, and then the end will come. Yes, He is patient and kind, but let us not presume upon His patience. Nor is kindness, nor is graciousness. Rather, let Him come close and dig around the leaves that make us look so great and find the fruit of Christ-likeness in our community, individually and corporately, a broken and humble people made well in Christ. That's the lasting fruit. Pray for it. Pursue it. Go to church. You won't find it without it. And live as a fruit-bearing tree in the vineyard of God. That's what a churchman is. That's my prayer for this congregation. Let's pray. Now, our Father, we have spent but a few short moments talking on some really important things. Help us, O Lord. Help us to abide with You and You with us. Come, Lord Jesus, speak to us in Your Word. Give us eyes that we may see and ears to hear, for we are by nature deaf and blind. And we need Your kindness, the kindness of Your own love and perfect mercy, O Lord. Would You develop us? Every individual here has some area of our life we must repent and seek newness, that You might dig up the soil, that we may bear fruit in a hard land. We commit to doing this, O Lord, and we need Your help. We would pray that You would give us a joy of the Spirit and a sweet and tender and humble love with one another. We ask Your mercy to be poured out upon us. Give us much of Christ. We want to see Him and through Him abide in Him. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.